So this is new for me. And, you know, just a little bit about me, I guess. My background is in engineering. My degree is in biosystems and agricultural engineering, and I currently work as a director of an engineering department. Over the years, done a lot of self-study, and a few years ago, finished a certificate of Christian apologetics from Biola University out of California. So it was a really good program. If anybody's interested in any of that, I'd be glad to talk to you about it. The next thing I'd like to talk to you about just a little bit, though, is just be personality types. So one more slide there the other way. So has anybody ever taken a Myers-Briggs test? Is that familiar to you? So the Myers-Briggs personality test is something that a lot of businesses use to kind of get an idea of where you are in the group there. So each one of these, you've got, you know, four different categories here. You know, you get source of energy, processing information, approach to decision making, et cetera, need for structure. And then you got a couple different options in each one of those. And you go through a series of questions, and depending on the test you take, it could be well over 100 questions, or it could be just a few. So anyway, after I took the test, these are the ones that identified who I am. And if you're thinking that, hey, there's no test that can put me in a box, I took this after I finished my engineering degree, and it was pretty accurate. I was really surprised. And, it tells you a little bit about yourself. But the other thing that I wanted to kind of just bring it up for was that it tells you about other people. It tells you a little bit about how to interact with others. And we'll get into that a little bit more probably later on. You know, today our topic is the Bible. But just wanted to kind of give you an idea of where I am on this chart, just because it might help also bring an idea of, you know, my approach to today. It may be a little bit different than what you're accustomed to, because I am kind of, I guess, a different type of person, so to speak. So I'm an INTJ, and here it says, you know, hardworking, self-confident, judgmental, and overly analytical. And that is, I've struggled with that a little bit over time. And so anyway, you know, in the process of going through some of these things, you kind of learn about yourself. So anyway, all right, so this is a chart that I put together. Engineers like charts, right? So up in the top right, it's right in the middle. This is my perception of what I like as far as my thoughts, interests, and discussions. You know, it's right in the middle of easy to comprehend and fascinating. But then at the bottom, it has everybody else's perception of my thoughts, interests, and discussions, which is boring and hard to comprehend. So, and if you don't get the chart, it just emphasizes the accuracy of this. So, so anyway, bear with me today a little bit. I'm hoping that we can get through this quickly enough, but anyway, just a little icebreaker there. This thing is a little bit touchy. It's not. Yeah, I might just get you to help me, Spencer, because sounds good. Okay. All right, so the focus here is on the statement of faith. And today the topic is the Bible. But I didn't know if everybody really had a chance to kind of think through some of this a little bit. The eight items here are kind of a concise list of those things that the spiritual leadership team thought was important in a statement of faith. And I was invited to work alongside, and I appreciated that opportunity. And I thought it was challenging in a good way, and I hope the others thought the same. But I did hear the question about, you know, why do we need a statement of faith, and why do we need a new one? And, you know, the old statement of faith that we had, we reviewed that one in the process, and it was okay. You know, we didn't really see any major issues with the content. The primary issue was just, it was very long. It was about 12 pages, and I don't know that anyone is going to read 12 pages. So today, when in the age of the internet and, you know, folks are putting things online, you know, it's really, you know, something that's out there for people to see. It's exactly what it says it is. It's a statement. And this is so folks know who we are. And we've talked about this before just briefly in some of the announcements, but this is really the target. We want folks to understand who we are and what we stand for here. So these are the eight items. Then we have some affirmations here. And I've highlighted some key pieces here about, you know, God creating a biological male, biological female, and that, you know, that God has ordained the marriage between one man and one woman. And then the next one. And then we affirm the sanctity of all life. And then believers are called to live a life of nonconformity with the world. And then believers should settle disputes in a godly manner. And this is all in support of the mission, to go out and make disciples. And so, and I hope everybody recognizes this as the Great Commission here. So the next question is, you know, how do we do this? And bear with me a little bit while we're kind of setting the stage here, but the next question is how? You know, as a church, you know, how do we come together? You know, we talked about unity too. How do we come together and do this? Everyone's got different talents, different gifts. So how do we do this? So we talked about being an ambassador, and this is something that, you know, we talk about in our Sunday school class too, the apologetics class. So here in 2 Corinthians 5:20, it says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God." So if you think about what an ambassador is, and what they should be able to do, there's three primary things here. Well, you need to know some things. You need to have some knowledge. So where does that come from? So knowledge comes from study. So you have to take some time to actually go through and learn these things that are important. 2 Timothy advises that the Christians should study diligently to present themselves approved to God, accurately handling the word of truth. The next item there, we must be able to communicate in a certain way, and this is where wisdom comes in. This is how you take that knowledge and convey it. This takes discernment. So what is discernment? Charles Spurgeon had a good way of putting it, that discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong, but it's the knowing the difference between right and almost right. And I think that's a really good way for us to understand that. And it takes time, it takes working with others sometimes to obtain that wisdom. And then the final item is that you have to be a certain kind of person, you need to live a certain kind of life. So keep those in mind as we go through the Statement of Faith series. And I think it may be helpful as you think about these things as we go forward. So the other thing that we have to be aware of is that, you know, while we are ambassadors ourselves, there's also ambassadors out there of lies, and we have to be very careful. And, you know, I'm going to reference a book a little later. There's a page in this book. This is a Forensic Faith by J. Warden Wallace, and in the book he mentions a person. I don't know if anybody's heard of Peter Boghossian. But he's a doctor, PhD in philosophy, and in 2013 he wrote a book called A Manual for Creating Atheists, and he's all over the YouTube. He's out there. He's fairly popular. But that's what we're up against. So when we go out into the world and we're an ambassador, you know, we need to keep in mind that those things are out there. So here in Matthew 10:16, you know, Jesus is advising here, saying, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." And so he was telling the 12 as they went out and to be very careful, but also be gracious in the process. So, and here he's using a simile. A simile, just, you know, kind of comparing something. This is like this. It's kind of figures of speech. And so the serpent here isn't representative of, like, in the garden. This is an actual, you know, just a representation of craftiness and wisdom versus being innocent as a dove, which is, you know, going out with, you know, graciousness and being kind. So it's a difficult time that we live in. Maybe go back one there. So here in Acts 20, 29 through 31, you know, Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, And he's advising here, you pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 days I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Let's go to the next slide. 2 Timothy 4:3-4, for the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but have itching ears, will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts, and will turn away their ears from the truth, turn aside unto fables. Let's go to the next one. And here's a warning about false prophets from Peter. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow the sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Let's do one more slide there. So why a statement of faith? It took me no more than 3 minutes to find the statement of faith section that's in front of you here. This is from Pennsylvania. I just did a quick search. And this particular statement of faith, you know, indicates that they're fully inclusive. And it says individuals are welcome. LGBTQ individuals who are welcome to participate in the full life and ministry of our congregation, including membership, baptism, marriage, leadership, and pastoral ministry. So this goes beyond just alternate lifestyle. This is changing the Word of God. And we need to be aware. And we need to go further than that. We need to call it out when we see it. So this is what we're up against. And this is why a lot of the things that we're discussing here together as a congregation are happening, because of things like this. Our statement of faith is intentional in a lot of the things that are on there to make sure that we stand apart from this. And that's the whole reason for a lot of the discussions that we're having. I don't know if anybody recognizes this, but this is right off the website for EMU. It's shocking, to be honest with you. It took me no time to find this. And it's sad. You don't know the background of each of those folks up there in that picture and how they got to where they are. But the truth is being missed, and it's being twisted. And we need to be aware of this as we work together towards better understanding what truth is. And the last one that I have as an example here, says this one is, I'll tell you where it's from in just a moment. We believe that God intends human life to begin in families and to be blessed through families. Even more, God desires all people to become part of the church, God's family. Excuse me. As single and married members of the church family, give and receive nurture and healing. Families can grow towards the wholeness that God intends. We are called to chastity and to love, loving faithfulness in marriage. Does anybody see what's missing? It's missing the distinction of a man and a woman. So I don't know exactly what the intent is behind this, but this is from Springdale. So it's either incomplete at best, or misleading in its writing. So if we give them the benefit of the doubt here, though, it's definitely incomplete. So in contrast, we're trying to make sure that folks don't misunderstand where we are as a congregation, and that we're not subscribing to some of these other ideas that are out there. And this is a difficult thing. You know, as I was getting ready for this, it makes me a little bit more nervous to do something like this than it does to talk about engineering topics. You know, engineering stuff is more based on on numbers and equations or, you know, how things work. Whereas the things like this, textual things, all depend on how folks understand things. Each word can depend on how someone interprets that word and how they apply it. And then it turns around when it comes from here, when it comes from me, how are people receiving it? It says, now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Have a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So what do we gather from this? From the first part is don't fear. We shouldn't be afraid. The second is that we have to be prepared. We have to know some things. We have to know some things as an ambassador. We have to do it in the right way. And when you think about ambassadors, you know, of a state or a country or something like that, they go out and they go and meet with folks and they talk with them. And what they do, they try to get them to come along with them. They want them to come alongside them. You know, it's not something where they're trying to come in and forcefully take control of something. They're coming in, they're trying to take that and kind of bring folks alongside each other. So are you prepared? So that's the question. And then why the Bible? So I've got some questions, and they come from this book. We'll jump to the next slide here. So J. Warner Wallace. Has anybody heard of J. Warner Wallace? So J. Warner Wallace is a cold case homicide detective out of California. He's been on Dateline and probably some other shows for, you know, his success in solving crimes. And what really makes him interesting is his approach to Christianity. He was not brought up in the Christian home. He was not a Christian as a young person. He came to faith through a process that used the same analysis as he would use for a crime scene. And he's written multiple books now. He's been to ministry or seminary, and is really impactful in the youth area. And so he always asks some questions when he speaks. And, you know, he asks, you know, why the Bible? Why are you a Christian? So if you're here today, I'd like you to take a moment and just ask yourself that. Why are you a Christian? Could you explain it to the person next to you? So some of the answers he gets, I was raised in the church. So, two, yeah, I had an experience that convinced me, the Holy Spirit convinced me. So, three, I was changed by Jesus, God changed my life. And then, and the last, I know the Bible is true because God called me to believe. So some of those are good. You know, others may not be as good. But the problem is, even a Mormon could say those same things. So why Christianity? Why the Bible? That's the question. So we're going to go through this a little bit today. If we can jump back one. So this is from his book, and it's got a little, this came out a few years back, but the date is probably not all that old. And actually, I checked this, you know, this is a, you know, details are important, right? So in the back, he's got a listing of all the locations where he got his data. But these are from surveys. You know, one there, most teenagers are inarticulate about their religious beliefs. 63% of teenage Christians don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. 51% don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. 68% don't believe the Holy Spirit is a real being. Only 33% of church Christians said the church will play a part in their lives when they leave home. And then a large segment of ex-Christians said they left Christianity because they had intellectual doubt, skepticism, and unanswered questions. So that, if you're a parent or a grandparent here today, your mission field starts the house. And these numbers should be concerning to all of us. The next generation is ours to talk to ask questions, and to help them. And that's one thing that we do, you know, again, without treading on the mission part of the discussion, which will come later, you know, part of the mission involves talking with people. And a lot of times it's just finding out where they are, why they have questions, and what those questions are. And so asking questions is the first thing to do, and let them talk. This is something that I think is important for us to all keep in mind. So the youth are in a unique position, right? So I go to work every day. I see pretty much the same people. Occasionally I have somebody come in from the outside. We'll talk. It's all business. Then I come home, see the same people, see my family, pretty much the same people all the time. The youth are not in that same boat. They go to school. The next year they have different kids in their class. They'll meet different people. The next year that changes again. They go off to college. It changes again. And in college, the discussions get more intense and they get more detailed. They can either be invigorating discussions or they can bring trouble. And I think the goal of our church here should be to prepare those folks to have those invigorating discussions, that they may be able to be the one to reach others. So again, it gets into the mission piece a little bit, but this sets the stage for how we get there, being ambassadors. So this is what our proposed statement of faith says. The Bible is the inspired, authoritative word of God. Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are without error or misstatement in their moral and scriptural teaching and historical facts. We couldn't list every Bible verse that you really could list for all of this, but these are the ones that we selected. And if we go, we're going to walk through this. So what is meant by inspired? So definitions are important. And what I was hoping to do, especially for folks who've not heard some of these words, we use a lot of big words in church, right? Doctrine, sanctification, inspiration, infallibility, inerrancy. And sometimes I think a lot of these, but he used man to get them there. And each person had their own personalities, their own talents, their own ways of looking at the world. But he used those folks in the process. But the words themselves were inspired by God. I highlighted in this case training in righteousness because I wanted to kind of touch on the previous slide here, that we come to church, we learn things, we get that knowledge, we get some wisdom. But training in this case means to actually get skill, right? When you talk about being trained for something, for a job, it means you go and you know how to do something. And I think that's something that might be some room for talk as we look at what we as a church can maybe do in our vision as we move forward, training for folks, especially the youth. The youth are the ones who are going to be in contact the most with others and may have the most questions. And we're here, we should be here to help. And so that's part of what we want to do here. So go to the next slide. 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So that kind of emphasizes the previous point there, where men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The part that's highlighted in green, pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. This is a good visual. We've all been out in the dark, right? And you see somebody with a flashlight off in the distance. You can't help but watch it, right? You can't help but watch it. That's what this is trying to say. You need to fix your eyes on that and you watch it. So what a way to put that. Something that's carried over time that we can all relate to is that light in the darkness. So go to the next slide. So 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word from men, but as it really is the word of God, which is at work in you believers. And this is what it means to be authoritative. That's part of what the statement says, is that it is, we recognize it as the word of God and that it applies to every aspect of our lives. It is the word of God. All right, go to the next. So what is meant by without error or inerrant? We could talk about infallibility too. Those are two different distinct definitions. Infallibility is probably something that a lot of folks use kind of interchangeability with the word. But we're going to focus today on inerrant, which is actually the higher standard in this particular instance. So what I used a statement here from the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, just to explain what it is here. So it says, we affirm, and this is from, I think it was 1978 when these folks got together, there's over 300 theologians. So you think about how hard it is to get five people to agree. 300 people agreed. So it says, we affirm that since God is the author of all truth, all truths, biblical and extra-biblical, are consistent and cohere, that the Bible speaks truth when it touches on matters pertaining to nature, history, or anything else. So the key there is when it touches on those matters. So just keep that in mind, because there are some things in the Bible, and I think this is something we need to acknowledge. There are some things, especially in some of the copies, that you could consider to be sort of an error, but these are not errors per se. They make no change to the message. It may be just a change in some of the letters. You know, they didn't have quotation marks. You have to think culturally, and there's so much to talk about. This is hard to really compact this all down into one concise time here, but you think about these scribes sitting in a room copying these things, and I think sometimes they did it verbally, and I think other times they just did it looking at one of the others. So they're all trying to write the same things. They don't have any English classes or anything they went to beforehand like we did, but they're trying to be very careful, very consistent, but they may have changed a letter here or there, but it's just maybe flipped one way or the other. But we have enough copies of all of these things that we know what the original said. So, but we need to acknowledge that some of those things happen, because these are things that atheists and others who are antagonistic will bring up. So that's our definition of inerrant, so we'll go forward from there. And then Psalm is the last Bible verse that was in there. So understanding biblical genres is another thing we talk about in our class in particular, and Psalms is poetry, right? And when I was looking at this in his repair, and I was like, wow, this is really a great example of older poetry. Because if you look at the way it's written, it has these statements that it is this, it is this, it is this, it is this, it is this. That's the way poetry flowed back then. So the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Wow, the poetry there is just so nice. It's something that I think is hard to recognize as an American. We don't, as Americans, we have lost touch with the culture from which the Bible came from. And that's another thing we need to keep in mind, is that where the witness testimony, embarrassing testimony, excruciating testimony, expected testimony, and then extra-biblical testimony. Let's go to the next slide. So early, it was written by eyewitnesses or their contemporaries, most or all before 70 AD. And then the most important creed in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, is earlier than 40 AD. And that creed, if you're writing stuff down, write that one down. Go back and read it, because you can see that creed. It was intended to be memorized. You know, it just flows almost like poetry in a way. 70 AD is important because that's when the temple was destroyed. And it'd be like 9/11. It'd be like a book being written today that didn't mention 9/11. If 9/11 had happened, it's going to be in the history book, right? The temple didn't happen. There was nothing in any of those documents that referenced the temple. So we know that those things were written prior to that time. So very key date here. So it's very early, because the crucifixion happened when Jesus was 30, right? So around 30. So we go to the next slide. So this just quickly shows sort of the early testimony. It shows when some of the books were actually dated. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this. It's hard to look at some of these and study them on a screen like this, but I just want you to know that this exists. We'll go to the next slide, which is probably the most important one I want to talk about today. So this shows the New Testament documents, what we have compared to other historical documents that also get a lot of attention these days. The New Testament, and I think this number is a little old now. I think that some of these are probably a little over 10 years, maybe, since this number was updated. I think the New Testament, the number of manuscripts, that long orange line, is out past 6,000 now. So there have been more found. And the time gap in years from the original, in this case, is 25. So you get what that's saying? That from the original to when these copies were written is only 25 years. And we've got over 6,000 of them. The next closest is Homer's Iliad. And those are written 500 years afterwards, and we only have 643 copies. It's amazing. This should astound you. If this is not evidence for understanding that the Bible has been preserved by God intentionally, then I'm not sure what else I can show you. This is, you know, and if you're talking about a forensic approach to things, this is the type of thing that we want to go through. It's really amazing. All right, let's go to the next slide. So I don't intend you to read this, but this is also just very fascinating. Because we don't have time to get into the archaeology, but we got the Dead Sea Scrolls to talk about. We've got other findings that have been out there, the Pool of Siloam, all of these things that have been found that are that verify the Bible's writings. In this particular case, this is a piece of the Bible that was found. This is one of the copies, and it's called P52. And this is just a numbering system that they use. P means it's what the media is. It's papyrus. If we go to the next slide. The P66, this is just another one. These are actual photographs. This is amazing. This one dates to the early 2nd century to the 4th. I think most have agreed, though, it dates back to around 125, which is just, again, very, very early. So there's a lot of information out there about that. So I want you just to have an idea of what's there. All right, we'll go to the next slide. So a codex, so this is another kind of word that's used. You know, a codex is just when actually some of these were put into a book. So there's a couple out here, Codex Sinaiticus, and then the next one is Codex Vaticanus, if I'm saying that right. Each of these are very important. Yeah, they date to somewhere around the 4th century, and it just means that, you know, the codex, again, is just an assembly of these things. So when we got the first Bibles kind of assembled in their current form was around 300 A.D., so just after that, somewhere in there. And, you know, there could be another whole discussion on how the books of the Bible came to be. The canon. Again, we don't have time for all that, but it's one of those things where, you know, sometimes you'll hear about some of the Council of Nicaea discussions and some of that. The way it actually came to be is a lot of these things just imposed themselves on the church. They were already identified as being the truth. They were already accepted. These other councils just discussed other things, like how do we understand the Trinity and all these other concepts of things that are a little difficult to understand. So again, if you're looking for things that support the biblical history, it's out there. It's amazing stuff if you're interested in this type of thing. All right, we'll go to the next slide. Eyewitness testimony. Writers cite over 140 historical confirmed details. More than 30 historical figures are mentioned. In Acts 26, Paul claims King Agrippa as a witness of the historical events of Christianity. We'll go to the next slide. Embarrassing testimony. So you know, if you're going to write something, you're going to make yourself sound good, right? That didn't always happen here. You know, when it came to the tomb, the women were the brave ones who discovered the empty tomb. There was embarrassing testimony about Jesus. They include difficult and demanding sayings of Jesus that they wouldn't have invented. So we'll go to the next slide. Excruciating testimony. The apostles and the early believers were Jews. They abandoned many of their Jewish beliefs. And then many of the writers and early believers died because they believed in the resurrection. And they could have saved themselves. You know, they could have said, I didn't really mean it. Let's look at this next slide real quick. It just shows a comparison of before and after, you know, the beliefs here. So they had animal sacrifice before, Christ's sacrifice after. Before, there was a binding law of Moses. After, it was Christ's life. Strict monotheism. Afterwards, it was a trinity. The Sabbath before, then it went to Sunday worship. The conquering Messiah was before, the sacrificial Messiah was after, the circumcision before, and then baptism and communion was after. So what a dramatic shift. And again, think about this. Think about how hard it is for you to change your beliefs. Just any one belief, something simple. You know, this changed culture. This changed religion. This changed people. And it even mentioned Jesus and Christianity within 150 years of Christ's life. And non-Christian references reveal a storyline consistent with the New Testament documents. Go to the next one. So the result of all of this, 66 books. And there's some of these folks that should know it out here. I'm hoping they do. Some of the youth in the past and the folks from our class. We got 66 books 40 authors, written over 1,500 years, three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and a little bit of Aramaic, written on three different continents, with biblical and extra-biblical evidences. We'll go to the next. They are reliable historical documents. The New Testament was written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses that record supernatural events supporting specific prophecy. That supports the Bible as of divine authorship, telling us one unified story for us about Jesus. So why the Bible? Next slide. Because it's true. That's why. Because it's true. So we'll go here. We're almost done. So the Bible in Christianity is the only one, the only religion that addresses the five most consequential questions in life, and they are: where do we come from? Who are we? Why are we here? How should we live? And where are we going? So that's why the Bible. I think I got one more piece here. So that's our proposed statement of faith. And that's why the Bible is important here in our statement. I think that's why it's at the top, because it is the Word of God. And again, if it's the Word of God, sometimes you have to wonder, why aren't there more people here? Why, if it's the Word of God, our Creator, Creator of the universe, if you think, and this gets into the other things that I'm really excited about sometimes, you know, how we're made, how other things are made, the intricacies of all of these things, the details of all this stuff. What are people misunderstanding? What are they not getting? And again, I kind of consider myself a little bit of a late bloomer. I didn't get it. But because I didn't get it, I'm hoping other people might get it because I didn't get it. So that's sort of the goal. I started having, and I could talk about this longer, but I won't. After college, I had some experiences with some different things that happened, and looking back, you can only kind of see that it was setting the stage for some of these interests that have kind of developed into some of these apologetic discussions and things today. And so when you think, or when I think back, it's like, you know, when it comes to the next folks who are trying to learn these things, what can we do? What can we do to help? And I think this is part of what I hope the vision team will take on is what do we need to do? Why aren't there more people? Again, if this is the Word of God, and it's hard to deny it. If you can't believe that's the Word of God, there's no other, you can't believe any other historical documents out there. You just can't. I mean, that's how strong this evidence is. So, you know, no matter what's going on, no matter who is talking about it, who's, you know, if they're, it should be one of those things that rises to the top. And it's hard in some ways to understand why it doesn't, but then you look at the world and you understand that, yeah, I get it sometimes. There's a lot of distractions, a lot of those ambassadors out there that are telling lies. So that's the discussion on the Bible. And I hope there's more to it. There's a lot more. And I had a lot of trouble condensing this down. But I hope, especially for the folks here that may have questions, that if you do see me, these are things that I'm inherently interested in and spend a lot of time. I don't know all the answers. No one can have them all, but I can find them. And I can assure you that the Bible doesn't need us to defend it. The Bible can defend itself. We just need to learn how to convey it properly, learn to understand it properly, and it's one of those things where there's no question about it that hasn't been asked. It's the most studied book in history. So with that comes confidence. And I want you all to have that same confidence. Because once you have the confidence, you get freedom with that. It's you know, the doubt can be your friend or your foe. Let it be your friend. You know, it can move you forward. And I promise you, there's no question that you have that no one's asked. There's no dumb questions when it comes to it, because some things are hard to understand. You know, I think I've said it here before, you know, the main things are the plain things and the plain things are the main things, right? But there's a lot more depth to it. People have studied it for their entire lives and still not understood the depths of it. So bring your questions. We want, I want this church, and I think that this would be leadership's position too, that a place where you can come with your questions. Ask them without fear of having someone say things that may push you away. But it also requires grace in the process, especially with each other. So, you know, talking about doctrines and secondary doctrines and things like that, that's where there gets to be more details, and how we approach each other with that is it's hugely important. So I'll close with that.